Romans 8, and technically we're supposed to be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. That's not going to happen. We're going to kind of look at verses 13 and then 16 through 19. I'm actually going to read 13 through 25, but it ain't going to happen. So this week, as I was studying, I saw something in this passage that I'd never really noticed before. It wasn't something completely new. I mean, I'd see it elsewhere in Scripture, but I'd never noticed it in this particular passage. And it stood out to me so much that I thought, maybe I'm falling into heresy because I haven't seen commentators talk about this. But then I dug into some commentaries and actually found a few good, trustworthy guys who agree with me and what I'm seeing here. But it's so, I don't know, exciting, convicting, amazing when the Lord just opens your eyes to His Word in a new way and you're just gripped by it. And that's where I'm at this morning. So I really hope I can communicate to you what I got going on in here. And if it's just utter craziness, it's because I've had a lot of caffeine, a little bit of sleep, and I'm really excited. So that's the only introduction you're going to get this morning. So look with me as I read Romans 8, 13 through 25. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, open our eyes this morning to the calling you have placed upon us in Christ. Teach us by your Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body and to walk as your sons and daughters. Give us courage to embrace hardship, to do what is difficult, and to fight the good fight of faith for the glory of King Jesus. Help us to see that our obedience, our striving against sin, our faithfulness in every calling, and our pursuit of righteousness in every area of life is not in vain, but is part of how you are leading this world toward the glory you have promised. Strengthen us to take up our cross with joy and to follow our Lord through suffering and anything else, trusting that as we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory. God, grant us ears to hear your word this morning, and hearts ready to obey it, and lives eager to display the glory of Christ. Through Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. All right. So, if you remember our context here, what Paul has been doing is really walking us through how to take hold of our lives. At the end of Romans 7, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Right? When he desires to do good, evil is close at hand. And so then he gets into Romans 8 and he gives us the solution to this problem of how by the Spirit we can uphold the law. We can walk according to God's righteous standard. We can walk in obedience to the Lord because we are in Christ, and by the Spirit, Christ is in us. And so then in verse 13, he told us that if we live according to the flesh, we're going to die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And what we saw that means is, according to the flesh, on the one hand, yes, that is our sinful desires. It's what this body that's still plagued by the fall and a part of this broken world, it's what it desires in and of itself outside of Christ. But it's so much more than that. The flesh is not merely just your body, but it is the body politic. So he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, well, there he doesn't just mean the deeds of your personal human body. He means the whole sinful body politic that we were once a part of in Adam. So Adam was meant to be God's prophet, priest, and king, to lead this world from glory to glory. Right? We often think about Eden as this perfect paradise, and in some ways it was. And when Adam fell from grace, in many ways it was paradise lost. But if you remember, God tells Adam, he blesses him, and he puts him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And he tells Adam and Eve to have dominion, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, to be fruitful and multiply. So they are to take God's blessing that he gives them with nothing they earn, just God's grace upon them, God's favor upon them. They are to take that and take everything that is good and true and beautiful that God has blessed them with, and they are to be fruitful and multiply with it. Literally, be fruitful and multiply, have babies. But far beyond that, be fruitful and multiply with everything God had blessed them with, and to take dominion, to subdue the earth. So to take that blessing that was in the garden and advance it out to the ends of the earth. Adam was meant to do this, again, as the prophet, the priest, and the king. God had given him his word, and he was meant to lead the world according to God's word, to deliver it and uphold it and keep people in line with it, especially his wife, right? Because that's his only neighbor at this time. Of course, he utterly fails to do that because Eve misquotes God's word to the devil. And then Adam was meant to be a priest as well. That language in Genesis 2:15 that he is meant to work and to keep the garden is the same language that God uses to refer to the Levitical priesthoods and what they are to do in working and keeping the temple. They are meant to work it, to do all the worship services, the sacrifices, the whole nine, but also to keep it, to protect it, to guard what is holy. And that's what Adam was supposed to do with Eden in the garden, and especially his wife. Right? So when a talking snake creeps into the garden, Adam's meant not only to make sure God's word is delivered properly to Eve and then to the snake when it starts contradicting God's word, but he's meant to protect what is good, what is true, what is beautiful. He's meant to protect the holy. He's especially meant to protect his wife. It's a talking snake. Quick, kill it. My youngest son was over at the Carlson's. I think it was Tuesday maybe. And he texts me, "Dad, we found a water moccasin or a cottonmouth or something. We found a snake." I said, "What do you mean you found it?" He's like, "Don't worry, I caught it." I was like, "Well, what'd you do with it?" He's like, "We're going to eat it." I was like, "What?" He's like, "We cut its head off." I was like, "Good job." All right. So, but that's what you do with a snake. You crush the head. You cut the head off. He said, "I was just kidding about the eating part." Right. But then he said, "Morgan's eating it." And I was like, "No, don't do that." But this is what Adam should have done. He should have protected what was good, what was holy, what was true, what was beautiful. But he fails to do that. And as a priest, he should have interceded for his wife when she falls into sin, but he doesn't do that either. Instead, he joins her in that sin. So he fails on every front. He fails to lead as the king that God has called him to be, fails to be the prophet God's called him to be and deliver God's word, fails to be the priest for God's people that God calls him to be. He fails utterly. And instead of taking the world from the glory that was there in the beginning to the glory that it could have been as dominion spread out to the ends of the earth, as this temple that is Eden advanced out to the ends of the earth. If you remember, the language in the creation story is that Eden has four rivers flowing out of it. If rivers are flowing out of it, it means it's like a temple mount. It's like a mountain, and it has waters flowing off of it. And that's all true, but also symbolic of what is in Eden is meant to flow out to the ends of the earth. And yet, Adam failed to do this. And then what you have throughout Scripture is a history going from Adam to the new, true, better Adam. And that's Christ. So the flesh and this broken body politic is everything tied to that old Adamic nature. Because instead of Adam leading the world from glory to glory, from blessing to greater blessing, he leads the world from blessing and glory to curse, to brokenness, to condemnation, to damnation. Right? Cursed is the ground because of you, is what God told Adam. And so then he has to work by the sweat of his brow, thorns and thistles coming up. Now everything just got harder, even childbirth for the woman, more pain. All of this stuff is broken now because of that old Adamic curse that has been there since Genesis 3. And all of that is what is in mind in Romans 8:13. Your flesh, the body politic, is everything tied to that broken nature. So if you're like me and you become a Christian as an adult, right? I became a Christian at 23 years old. I had a lot of baggage. I had a lot of sinful habits I had to seek to break. But then I had a lot of sinful people that were very close to me that I had to break ties with. Either they had to repent and come with me towards Christ, or I had to leave them behind so that they were not holding me back from picking up my cross and following Christ. But there was this whole broken body politic that was a part of my life, that was my life, that had to be changed, had to be transformed. And then there were tons of things that I didn't leave behind, but I had to take with me and transform. So it's not just my personal piety, not just my personal pursuit of holiness that had to come into play. But now, everything I did, whether I ate or drank or whatever I did, had to be done for the glory of God. Every penny I spent had to be spent for the glory of God. Now, not only did I have to give 10%, but my whole bank account has to somehow glorify King Jesus. I had to rethink everything. And I'm still doing that, right? It's a lifetime process. As I love to say, we're all a mess, but we're a mess in progress. When you become a Christian, you don't suddenly find perfection, but you do have a legitimate change of direction, right? You were going towards hell. Now you're going towards the celestial city. You're picking up your cross. You're following Christ. You're dying to self daily. And that's really what Paul is calling us to do in Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, if you just give in to the old Adamic nature, if you just live like nothing's changed and you embrace this broken world just as Adam and Eve did when they fell for the temptation of Satan, you will die. A life given over to the broken body politic of Adam, to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil leads to death. But it doesn't just lead to death. It is death. That's where you were before you were in Christ. Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Jesus says anyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's the same idea. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're slaves to sin. You're under that curse and you're embracing it, and that's what your life is lived according to, in accordance with, that reality. It's death all the way through. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If by the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, if by the internal conviction of the Spirit within, if by the people of God who are indwelt with the Spirit and His Word and sacrament gathering with the church, if you put to death the deeds of the body, dying to self, fighting sin, doing hard things, going upstream, as it were. Holiness is always upstream. It's not downstream. It takes effort. It takes a grace-driven effort. It's not you in your strength, but by the Spirit you do this. Through the power of the gospel you do this. By the word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, you do this. But you must do it. You must paddle upstream. You must fight. If you give yourself over to Christ, if you fight evil within and without, and you seek to obey God's word, it leads to life. But it is life. That's what it is. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, if you hear that verse and you immediately think of martyrdom, you're thinking about it wrongly. As I was looking at that, I thought of my favorite Western, Lonesome Dove. And at one point, Augustus McCrae looks at his dear friend, and he's talking about life and death and all this stuff, and he doesn't get, Woodrow doesn't get what he's talking about, and he keeps mentioning death, and finally, Gus, he gets mad, and he looks at him, and he says, Woodrow, it ain't dying I'm talking about. It's living. That's exactly what Jesus is saying, and that's exactly what Paul is saying. Dying to self does not mean dying. It actually means finding true life. Life as it was meant to be lived. Picking up your cross, dying to self, and following Jesus ain't talking about dying at all. It's talking about living. It's where life is actually found. It's where joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, contentment, all of that, the very purpose you exist for, is found. All you've been doing your whole life outside of Christ is settling for junk. Every time you turn to sin, you're settling for junk. You're settling for death. But in Christ, there's life. In Christ, there's genuine life. Jesus says, I came to give life and life to the full. How it was meant to be lived. How Adam failed to live it. You see, because that's what Jesus is. He's our new, true, better Adam who lived the life that Adam and all of us failed to live, died the death that Adam and all of us deserve to die, taking the wrath of God down upon him on the cross, on our cross, for our sins, for us, drinking it down to the full until he cries out, it is finished. And after satisfying God's wrath in our place, he dies our death. But he does not stay dead. He shows that he's come to conquer every enemy, to do everything that Adam failed to do, to truly crush the head of the serpent and even conquer death itself by getting up from the grave on the third day and then ascending to the right hand of the Father, where he rules as the perfect king and where he intercedes for us as the perfect great high priest. And he sends his Spirit down to us, giving us his word and that internal conviction and alignment and new birth as the perfect prophet ought to do. He is our prophet. He is our priest. He is our king. He is our Adam, the one we need. So the question might be, well, then why doesn't he immediately fix everything the moment he goes up into heaven? Why didn't everything just become brand new? Why don't the moment we become Christians, why aren't we just perfected and brought into heaven with Christ? Because the purpose in the beginning is still the purpose today. To see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. To see the earth go from glory to glory. Now in Adam it went from glory to curse. But now Christ has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And he does it here and now in and through you and I, in and through our faithfulness. It's all a part of this. So when we put to death the deeds of the body, we're not just fighting our personal sin. We're seeking to put to death evil wherever it is found. In every area of our life, wherever we have the ability to bring in change and bring things into conformity to God's word, that's what we're called to do. So every aspect of our life is meant to be brought into obedience to God's word. How you bank, how you work, how you educate, how you parent, how you love your spouse, the spouse you choose, on and on it goes. Every aspect of your life, how you live as a citizen of this country, of this state, of your county, of your city, so on and so forth. Every part of your life is meant to be brought into submission to King Jesus. And as you do that, you are slowly but surely putting to death the deeds of that whole Adamic body politic. The whole aspect of evil and brokenness and curse, you are slowly but surely spreading the glory of the Lord through every area of your life. So, what does that have to do with our text today? Verse 16, God says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So the Spirit of God, through the Word of God and the people of God, assures us that we are children of God. That's what we saw last week. It testifies, it witnesses with our spirit. Notice that "are" and "we are," that plural language, right? This is within the body of the church. The Christian life is not a lone ranger project. It is a community project. It is meant to be lived together in God's family, in union with Christ and his people, the body of Christ. And if we are children of God, living out this faithfulness in every area of life with the people of God, then we are to do so as heirs. Heirs of God. Well, what are heirs? Heirs are those with, they're usually in this context, they are firstborn sons with full rights to the inheritance or full rights to the kingdom, right? Whatever belonged to the father now belongs to the son. It's his. He's the prince under the king. But thinking in terms of the bigger picture of what Paul's talking about with this comparison, this contrast between the old Adam and the new Adam, being heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ means that in Christ, we too are of noble blood. We are kings and queens under the king, the new Adam. This is all pointing back to the dominion mandate in the beginning. What Adam and Eve were meant to do, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, to be fruitful and multiply, to take what is good and true and beautiful, to take the blessing of God and advance it out to the ends of the earth. What they broke and what they messed up on has now been restored and reestablished in Christ. That's really what the Great Commission is talking about. When Jesus tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, he didn't say, go, if you look at that in the Greek, it doesn't merely say, go find disciples in the nations. The idea is, go disciple the nations. Go out to the world and teach them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Now, that's certainly going to mean making disciples out of those nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it means in every aspect of what it means to be a nation. It's laws, it's culture, it's citizens, it's society. On and on it goes. It's arts, whatever. Every aspect, education. Taking all of that captive of Christ and teaching every area of life to be obedient to all that Christ has commanded us. And what has he commanded us? Namely, Genesis through Revelation. The Word of God. Everything he calls us to be and do. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. To do things God's way. Not some crazy neutral way that doesn't really exist, or some way that's clearly in rebellion to God's word. But it's all in rebellion to God's word. There is no neutrality. If we are not with him, we are against him. We must be under the lordship of Christ in every area of life, because it's either Christ or chaos. If we're not bringing things in alignment to God's ways, well, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. It will not go well. You cannot outsmart God. His ways are better than our ways. And here we see that we are heirs, heirs of the kingdom, fellow heirs with Christ. And Jesus has crown rights over everything. Again, in the Great Commission, he says all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. Therefore, we are to go and make disciples. And we go as those who are in him, united to him, and now have that authority with him. We are kings and queens of the universe under the King, King Jesus, the one who has crown rights over all. And so now we partake in that now, already. Yes, we will partake in it fully in glory, but it already starts now, which is why Paul is telling you, put this to death. Don't live like you did when you were in the old Adam. Something has changed. You're in the new Adam. Act like it. Me and Andrew were talking before service, and he quoted the scene from The Lord of the Rings where one wizard thinks that Gandalf the Grey is talking to him. It's actually Gandalf the White. Excuse me while I nerd out for a minute. And he's telling him to stop possessing this king, Theoden King. And this evil wizard says, he laughs at him and says, "You have no power here." And then Gandalf reveals himself as Gandalf the White, not Gandalf the Grey. And he does, in fact, have power there. And it doesn't go so well for the evil wizard. Well, to quote the enemy's words against him, that's what we ought to be saying when the flesh, the world, the devil, when sin tempts us. You should laugh in its face and say, "You have no power here. I'm not under you. I'm not with you. I'm with King Jesus. You don't get to tell me what to do. Christ gets to tell me what to do. I listen to the Spirit, not to you." And the same when you do stupid stuff, and you do give in, and you ask God to forgive you, and you repent, but then there's still that part of you that just feels so guilty, and you're having trouble trusting that God could forgive a sinner like you. Stop listening to you. Stop listening to how you feel. Jeremiah tells you, the heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Why would you trust the way you feel? Your feelings are broken. Trust God's word. Follow Jesus, not your heart. Right? That's what we must do. You have no power here. I'm a part of the kingdom of God, not that broken, Adamic, worldly politic. I'm under a new king, Christ Jesus. That's the reality Paul is pushing here. But what he's saying is that reality does not only apply to your personal struggle with sin. It applies to the whole world. How you live your life in all of life. The way you take a hold of your family. The way you take a hold of your household. The way you take a hold of your work ethic. The way you take a hold of your personal human body. Right? Your health, your fitness, every aspect of it. Stop being a glutton. Stop being a drunkard. Stop being lazy. Those things have no power over you. Stop acting like they do. You don't have to have that second Dr. Pepper. Like one a week is probably too much. Let's be honest. It's like enough calories for the day in one of those things. It's okay to feast every once in a while. But you know what I mean? Like you don't have to be enslaved to anything because you are a slave of Christ. And that changes everything. You can take hold of your life. In every area. Now, you still live in a broken world. You still have a real enemy. And so it's going to be hard. And there are going to be things that are outside of your control. You will get sick. You may get persecuted. There are all kinds of things that you can't control. But you can control how faithful you are in the midst of those trials. You can control how faithful you are in the midst of everything. So he says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What does it mean to suffer with Christ here? Well, it's in the context of Romans 8:13. To put to death the deeds of the body. If you suffer with him in your fight against evil, in the fight of faith, the fight to do the next right thing, the fight to be a faithful disciple of Christ Jesus, the fight to take every area of life captive to King Jesus, the fight to actually pick up your cross, die to self, and follow Jesus. As you embrace that suffering, seeking to take hold of, yes, your spiritual life, but also your physical life, your relational life, your emotional life, every aspect of your life, every area, everything that you're involved in, every second of every day, as you fight to bring that into conformity to God's word, you're going to suffer. It's going to be hard. You want that second Dr. Pepper, right? You want a 12-pack. You know, when I was a kid, like, that's all I drank. I looked at people who drank water. I was like, what's wrong with you? That just comes out of the tap. Did you know there's this delicious stuff you can get out of a 2-liter bottle or a can? Water doesn't even have flavor. What's wrong with you? No, that caught up with me eventually. But whatever. Pick whatever. I'm just, if you love Dr. Pepper, I'm just picking on you, right? I'm not trying to lay the law down here. It's just an example. It's an illustration. Apply it how you will. But we're going to have to suffer the loss of something. We're going to have to fight these internal desires and temptations. We're going to have suffering from within because we want this or that, or suffering from without, whether that comes from sickness or persecution or whatever, or tragedy. Things happen. So the idea is we are fellow heirs with him, provided we walk by faith in the midst of this suffering, in whatever our broken world throws at us, in whatever that old Adamic body politic tries to throw at us, from within or from without, either indwelling sin, lingering sin that's still there, or from the world, the flesh, the devil, all around us. Whatever's there, if we will suffer faithfully like Christ. And think about Christ in the garden, sweating drops of blood because he knows what's coming. I know some of you struggle with anxiety. I don't know a single one of you who've ever told me, I was struggling so bad that I just started sweating blood. No, you haven't. And if you have, come tell me that story afterward. I'd like to hear about it. Hebrews says, most of us, right, we have not struggled with sin to the point of shedding our own blood. But that's what Christ did. In the garden, he wasn't sinning. But if he would have just resisted the cross, that would have been sin for him. But he doesn't. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will, Father. And then he goes to the cross. And he doesn't come down. He stays. He could have called a legion of angels to rescue him at any moment. He's the Son of God. He could have just got off. But he doesn't. He stays. And he pours out his own blood for our sake and for the glory of his Father. He suffers faithfully. He did that all the way leading up to the cross and all the way through the cross. And then he gets up from the grave in power faithfully. Well, so likewise with us. Whatever God has ordained our lives to be and to do, whatever our calling is, whatever we must endure, whatever we must accomplish, we must do it suffering through the resistance of sin and temptation, through the fighting of evil, fighting to eradicate every evil in our lives. And it's going to bring suffering. It's going to be hard. It's easy to eat pizza and drink Dr. Pepper every day. It's hard to eat healthy. It's easy to sit on your butt all day, every day. it's hard to walk and to exercise and to get out and get that fat off, right? It's easy to go to work and do just enough to get by. It's hard to work hard, especially for bosses who don't appreciate it. It's hard to remember that you are to work hard at everything, knowing that you're doing it for the Lord, not for man. That's hard. Why, all those things, why are they so hard? Because there's delayed gratification. Right? We joke about my generation and the like being the microwave generation. But I'm convinced that that's just human nature, right? We want what we want now. I don't want to work for it. I just want to have it. But that's not how it works. Delayed gratification is typically how everything works. Suffering first and then glory. And that's what Paul's saying here. If you suffer with him, you will be glorified with him. Sanctification leads to glorification. But not only is that true for us, it's true for the world. It starts now and goes into eternity. And we get a glimpse of this in the next few verses. But in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Why? The creation was cursed with Adam, because Adam was the one who was to have dominion over it. And so when he was broken, when he was fallen, the whole creation is cursed with him. And so now the creation is longing for the new Adam, the true, better Adam, to fix it, and that's tied to the revealing of the sons of God. And so there's a glory to come that will happen when we are perfected. When we are given new, resurrected, glorified bodies, there will be a new heaven, new earth, where Christ has made all things new. There will be no more tears, no more sin, no more death, only perfect joy and glory forevermore. And if I'm honest, that's how I've typically only read this passage. This is just pointing to that. But Paul's point is right now in our life, we must accept that this pattern of delayed gratification, suffering, and then glory is the pattern of the Christian life. And he says in verse 18, "For I consider, I think, I count that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory," right? Suffering, then glory, delayed gratification. But consider that word, consider, count, thinking. It's tying back to Romans 8, 5, and 6, where he talks about the mind set on the flesh and the mind set on the spirit. A mindset, or a worldview, if you will. So he's saying the Christian worldview, right? He says, that if you are children, then you are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided you suffer with him in order that you may also be glorified with him, because the Christian world view is the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So that's always true, even in the here and now. When you resist sin, you won't regret it. When you give in to sin, you will always regret it. But if you resist it, if you embrace that suffering, and you grit your teeth, you do whatever you got to do to fight that sin, you pluck out your eye, you cut off your eye, you do whatever Jesus calls you to do to fight that sin, there's a glory that comes after. I made it. By God's grace, I made it. I didn't give in to that stupidity. I didn't do that dumb thing. I didn't make shipwreck of my life. I didn't make shipwreck of my faith. I didn't ruin my marriage. I did the next right thing, and it's glorious. Now, it's not the perfected final glory, but it is a taste of what is to come. There's a reason why Christ doesn't immediately take us up to heaven. He's preparing us for heaven in and through this life. He's preparing us for glory as we go from one glory to another, fighting sin, pursuing holiness, getting victory and losing, and then getting another victory, falling down, picking ourselves up, dusting ourselves off by God's grace, and getting more victory, and going and going and going. But that's, again, not just true of your personal faith. It's not just true of your personal piety. In every area of life, you're taking this world out of its curse and into the blessing of Christ. He has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So every area of life, as you bring it into conformity to God's word, is taking the world from that broken body politic into the victory and the glory of the new body politic in King Jesus. So, if you have children, and you just take a very hands-off approach and say, you know, I don't want to indoctrinate them. I don't want to push my beliefs on them. I'll let them choose. Well, they're going to choose, and they're going to choose wrongly unless God's grace really trumps your stupid parenting. Because even though you think that's the right thing to do with their faith, it's amazing to me how nobody seems to feel that way about their sports teams or whatever. Right? How many sad Dallas Cowboy fans are in here because their parents made them be Dallas Cowboy fans? Right? It's just that's the case. Right? It's just what I know. It's what I was brought up in. It's what we did in my house. Well, in a Christian home, what you do is worship King Jesus. You follow him. He's the king, not us. And you raise your children in nurture and admonition of the Lord. What you're doing is you're taking these little beautiful children who would have grown up to be crazy heathens, and you're making them into beautiful adults that will be productive and will be a blessing to the world and shot out as arrows into the world to push back the darkness and to advance the kingdom of light. But it's the same in every area of your life. Like, little things. Again, Andrew was telling me he started spreading dirt in his yard, just working out in the yard. I was like, oh yeah, Rachel had me working out in the yard yesterday too. We're cleaning up the backyard, we're doing all this stuff, and we're taking dominion of our little point whatever of an acre, right? This acre belongs to, not an acre, it's like, you know, less than a quarter of an acre, whatever it is. But this space right here belongs to King Jesus. He rules here. We will take order from the chaos. We will bring the chaos into order. And as you do that in every area of life, what are you doing but making this world a better place? Making this world function as it's meant to function under God's rule and reign, not in rebellion against it, not embracing the chaos, but embracing the lordship of Christ. Do that in every area, and you're leading this creation, this broken creation, into the glory that it will fully enter into when Christ comes back. Unless you think that's a waste of time, it is not a waste of time for you to fight sin and pursue holiness. You are slowly being sanctified, but so is this world. It's all working towards glory. So just as it is not a waste of time for you to pursue faithfulness, why would it be a waste of time for you to lead the world in the faithfulness? It's not. It is a part of your faithfulness. And that's what Paul's getting at when he says that creation's longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Yes, it's longing for the final day when we will be revealed to be children of God perfectly. Right? John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him." To be sure, that glory is coming. All things will be made new. But aren't we right now, slowly but surely, supposed to be being more and more conformed into the image of Christ? Are we supposed to just raise our hands and say, hey, on the final day, I'm going to be like him, so it doesn't matter what I do right now? Wrong. That's sin. And you're actually showing yourself not to be a true believer, and you're living according to the flesh, and Paul says you're going to die if you do that. But if by the Spirit you see it does matter, and you put to death the deeds of the body, and you actually fight sin, pursue holiness, and seek to do the next right thing, you will live. Not only will you have eternal life to come, but you'll have life to the full now. And you see, beloved, that's what you're doing when you take all things captive for Christ. You're taking this world and you're saying, come experience true life as it's meant to be lived. Life to the full. Stop settling for the junk. Stop settling for disobedience and come get a taste of the glory of obedience. And Paul says the creation's longing for the revealing of the sons of God. He's longing for the people of God to actually live like it, to be obedient. Right? Why do we need to be revealed? Well, because when we just focus on our personal faith and our hearts, right? If it's just our hearts and it's just Sunday morning that belong to King Jesus, nobody else knows, nobody else cares. And that's what the enemy tells you. Hey, we don't care who you worship. We don't care who your allegiance to in the privacy of your own heart. Just say Caesar is Lord and we're good. No, Jesus is Lord. We don't bow to a donkey or an elephant. We don't bow to anyone but King Jesus. We uphold faithfulness, come what may. And we tell this world to do the same, to bow the knee to their true King. And we take every area of our life captive that is possible for us to take captive. We bring it in conformity to God's world, God's word, just like we are meant to do to ourselves. And the creation's longing for that. It was meant to function that way. That's what Adam failed to do. But the new Adam, he has brought you with him into this new reality where not only are we under the perfect prophet, priest, and king, but now we are ordained as prophet, priest, and kings in him to go and take dominion for him, to take all things captive. And so if our worldview is that, hey, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, we can do this. It will be hard. There will be delayed gratification, and it will never be perfect this side of heaven. But it's worth it. It matters. It's working towards glory. And so every area of your life, as you live it by faith, as you live it faithfully, as you suffer faithfully, as you parent faithfully, as you love your spouse faithfully, as you be content where you are until God blesses you with a spouse or with children or whatever it is faithfully, or you be content as a widow or a widower longing to be at home with the one you love, with King Jesus, as you be content to entrust your final days to Christ, it's all doing something. Every area of your life matters. As you change that next diaper, as you wash that next dish, as you mow your lawn, as you work on your garden, as you go to work and you work harder than anybody else, as you do everything you do, even though nobody else may ever say a word to you, you may never get a pat on the back, God sees, God cares, and it's ultimately magnifying His glory. It's doing something beautiful. You're leading this world from curse to glory. And you will go from glory to glory. And if you will hold fast, if you will look to Christ, if He will be your hope through it all, no matter how much suffering you go through, no matter how much hardship you go through, no matter how hard it is to be faithful and just do the next right thing, to take care of your body, to take care of your family, to take care of your spiritual life, your physical life, your emotional life, your relational life, to do everything for the name of Christ, no matter how hard it is, that suffering will give way to glory. Because Christ is King. And He's already secured it. You will not fail because Christ cannot fail. He says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." You can be faithful in every area of life because you're not on your own. The Spirit is in you. Christ is in you. So, beloved, live like it. Christ is your hope in life and in death. So live for His glory. Bring everything captive to Him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.